For that fabulous singing this morning, and in just a moment we're going to be blessed in our message and music by our faithful men, and so they will be coming in just a moment. And after they have sung for us this morning, you're going to hear one of God's wonderful servants from the state of Georgia, Dr. Larry Wynn. Larry has been pastor of the Hebron Baptist Church in Decatur, Georgia since 1978, and so he has been there now 17 years. Since that time, the church has grown and God has blessed it in a wonderful way. When Larry first went there, they were running about 100 in Sunday school. Today, they are averaging about 2,500 in Sunday school. And God has blessed so that in the last 4 to 5 years, they have averaged almost 600 baptisms a year in bringing men and women and boys and girls to faith in Jesus Christ. Larry also served last year and the year before that as the president of the Georgia Baptist Convention, and he has been a very active soul winner, an active participant in building great churches and helping people see how to build great churches across our denomination. His wife, Ethel, and he have been married for 21 years, and they have 3 children. And now, Brother Larry, we'd ask if you would have been, when you start in just a moment, we prayed. As many of you know, he was supposed to have been with us last year, but there was an emergency situation of a health nature that arose with his daughter that prevented her from being, or him from being here. It was very serious. He shared with me a few moments ago that things are going well, but I think we would be encouraged to have just a firsthand report on how that sweet girl is doing now. And so after our faithful men have sung, you'll hear Pastor Larry Wynn today, and I know that he'll have a message from the Lord and a message for our hearts.
Thank you, gentlemen. That was wonderful, wonderful singing. It was wonderful to hear you sing this morning. The spirit of your singing, the choruses and the praise, I really believe that what the Bible says is true. God inhabits the praise of His people. And through praise, we gain spiritual strength. And I also believe through praise, we defeat the devil and his demons. When I first became pastor of Hebron Church, where I am now, it was a very old church. It was established in 1842. It had about 140 years to develop a lot of traditions. In fact, it's the most traditional church I'd ever been in my life. You could look up the word tradition in the dictionary, and there would be a picture of our church in the center column. And, I mean, everything was done in a structured manner. As Vance Havner said, we began at 11 o'clock sharp. We gave up at 12 o'clock dull every Sunday. And the people made decisions every week. They made decisions to leave during the invitation and head to the cafeteria. And I remember when people began to give their lives to Christ and praise began to enter into the service, some of our folks began to do as you did this morning. They began to applaud. Well, now in a traditional, you say amen. I said amen. Then I said, oh me, after a couple of meetings with some committees in our church. One gentleman came to me after church one Sunday. He said, I cannot believe you have brought such heresy into our church. I said, and what heresy is it today that I have brought into the church? It was a daily thing, you see. And he said, all this applause. So I didn't say anything then, but I went to his home the next afternoon. I said, look, let's talk about this thing, and let's talk about applause a little bit. I said, the Bible says, oh, clap your hands, all you people. I said, how do you explain that if it's wrong to applaud? He said, well, what you need to understand, that did not refer to the sanctuary. I said, well, where were they applauding? He said, well, out in the fields and in their homes and places like that. I said, well, okay, I'll give you that. I said, but then in Psalms 150, it says, praise the Lord in the sanctuary. Praise Him with the trumpets and praise Him with the drums and praise Him with the timbrels and praise Him with the cymbals and praise Him with dance. And I stopped and I looked at him. I said, would you rather clap or dance? And that ended that, so we don't dance, but we do applaud, all right, in our church. So I appreciate that kind of praise. I do thank you also for praying for Dana, my 11-year-old. The week I was supposed to be in chapel with you, I was a turning point in my family's life. You see, the health and wealth preachers tell you that if you live for God and you're faithful to God and you do what God says, you'll always be healthy and you'll always be wealthy. Well, if you're in seminary, you know the second half of that is definitely not true. And we learned a year and a half ago, we already knew this by faith and by fact of Scripture, but we learned it by personal experience, that you won't always be healthy either. My 11-year-old daughter is very athletic, been playing softball and basketball since she was 5 years old, playing t-ball, made when she was five, she played t-ball, and then right on up through the ranks, made all-stars every year but her first year. I tell you that, I'd explain what happened. Last summer, while playing softball, she developed a stomach ailment, and we could not determine what that was or what the problem was, nor could the doctors. But in October, the last day of October, I walked in one night after speaking in Columbus, Georgia, and my wife said, "Something's bad wrong." She said, "Dana is totally out of it." And I walked into the bathroom where she was standing, and I looked at her, and she looked at me, and only a parent can understand this. When that little girl looked at me, she looked right through me as if she had never seen me before. I said, "Dana, what's wrong?" She just stood there. I said, "Dana, do you know who I am?" And my heart broke when she shook her head no. We rushed her to the hospital. The next morning, about 7 o'clock, as they were beginning to run tests, Dana went into a coma and stopped breathing. It was only then that we determined she had a brain tumor. By Friday of that week, she was in surgery. 13 hours she went through surgery. It was a benign tumor, but it was embedded in the brain stem, so they could only remove about 90% of it. But folks, let me tell you what it means to have a praying church. The moment the word was out that Dana was in the hospital and sick, thousands of people in that church began praying. And across that town and to the campus of Southeastern Seminary and other places. And we could sense the very power of prayer in that hospital room. Well, through the surgery, she did well. They removed most of the tumor. They radiated the rest of it. They told us that the problem was it could return where it's located because they could not remove all of it. But we just did another MRI last week. It's been 18 months now. And the doctor said, "Everything looks great. Come back and see us in 6 months." But to show you how God worked, Dana was in surgery in November, back in school in February, making straight A's as she had before surgery. Now, my dad loves his grandchildren. But he looked at me one day and said, "Son, you never made straight A's and you never had brain surgery." He said, "In fact, if I had known that would help, you would have had brain surgery." She's back playing basketball. She just signed up for softball. Last week in our church, she spoke to our children's group all on her own. She said, "I asked the teacher if I could speak on Wednesday night, and we have 500 children on Wednesday night who come every Wednesday night for our children's program." She said, "I'm going to do a skit, and I'm going to do a Bible study." She said, "I'm going to preach." I said, "Dana, you're going to teach." She said, "No, I'm going to preach." So she stood and she talked to her children's class. She came in and I said, "How did it go, Dana?" She walked by me without breaking stride. She said, "Oh, we had one saved in there tonight," and just kept right on walking. I said, "What did you share?" She said, "I shared my testimony, how Jesus Christ can take you through anything." Folks, I'm telling you, even in the darkest valleys, God can teach you wonderful things. He can teach you wonderful things. Well, I want to share with you this morning a personal word. I ask myself, what do you say to seminary students who have been in class all morning? You probably say, "Good morning, amen, and let's go." But I've got something else to share with you. I ask myself, what could I say today that would not only be encouraging to you, but be challenging? And I realize that today I have one opportunity. At Hebron, where I pastor, we're in multiple services. At one time, we were in 5 services, 3 morning and 2 evening. And after the morning service one day, my oldest daughter, Amanda, asked her mom, "Mom, does Dad preach the same sermon all 3 services?" She said, "Well, certainly. He's in a series, and there's different people in there." And she gave all the reasons. Amanda looked at her and said, "Well, those people who come at 11 o'clock are real lucky." My wife said, "Why are they lucky?" She said, "Well, he ought to have it right by the 3rd time." Well, I don't have 3 times. I have 1 time. But if there's one word I can share with you this morning to encourage you and challenge you, it is this word. God has called each of us, no matter what our ministries, to be personal soul winners. That is God's call to every believer. And I want to challenge you today, and I want to encourage you, and no matter what else you do, no matter the size of your church or the size of the town where your church is located, no matter the aspect of ministry you enter, to realize that God has called you and me to share His message with an unsaved world. Could I ask you to take your Bibles and open them with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms, chapter 126. Psalms, chapter 126, and I want to just read one verse and then share with you some principles this morning I hope will be encouraging to you. Psalms 126, a very familiar verse, very, very familiar to all of us. But it's a verse that I personally need to read about once a month. And I need to be reminded of my primary task as pastors. We have many things we have to do. We visit hospitals. We do counseling. We visit with the church family. We do administrative things. We go to committee meetings. And we go to more committee meetings. And we go to more committee meetings. And we preach on Sunday. We prepare sermons. But in everything we do, God reminds us in Psalms 126, verse 6, of our primary responsibility. Look at it. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What is the primary responsibility of men and women who know Jesus Christ as Savior? It's not to preach. It's not to teach. It's not to sing. It's not to attend committee meetings. It's not to do Bible studies. It is to share the message of Christ, the message of hope, with a world that is hurting. But if we're going to do that, there are several things we must be reminded of, and they're given in this verse. First, we must be reminded that there must be believers who are committed. There must be believers who are committed. Now, the picture is very clear in this verse. The picture is of a farmer carrying a bag of seed into the field. And as he carries that seed into the field, he spreads the seed is planted, and in due time, a harvest is gathered. Now listen, it's not the farmer's responsibility to grow the harvest, it's the farmer's responsibility to plant the seed. Jesus used this analogy in the New Testament when he talked about the soils and the different types of soils representing the heart and how the heart could be hardened or the heart could be choked out or the heart could be carried away with the cares of the world or the heart could be open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you and I have met people of all those types. But as you look at this picture, you realize that the farmer in this passage is the believer. The farmer represents you and me. You and I are to carry the seed. What is the seed? The seed is the message of Jesus Christ. Now understand, ladies and gentlemen, the seed is not our methodology of ministry. It's not the way we do ministry. There's many ways to do ministry. There are many different ways, and how you do ministry in your church may not be the way I do ministry in my church. There are a variety of methodologies, but if you and I are going to be faithful and obedient to God, there is only one message, and that is the hope of Jesus Christ. We carry the seed to the world. Well, the picture is clear, but the principle is challenging. What is the primary task of the church? It is to carry the message of Christ to the world. What is the primary challenge to every individual? What is the primary challenge to every organization within the church? What is the primary challenge to every institution? I am so delighted today to be on the campus of one of our seminaries and to know that the primary focus of this seminary is carrying the message of Christ to the world. As you are prepared to do that, you'll be prepared well to carry that message, but only you can be obedient in carrying the message. But I want to ask you a question. What does the verse really say? Look at it again. I'm reading from the New King James. It says, he who continuously goes. He who goes continually. Not just on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. You see, when I first became pastor of Hebron Church, it was my idea and my attitude, as well as the attitude of the people, that the only time a person could be saved was on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. But folks, that is so far into the New Testament. The book of Acts says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were saved. You see, you and I are to continuously share the message. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I went to that church, I had every excuse for not sharing Christ. I made every excuse. I said, we're in a rural area, and we were. Population of our town was 1,800. Including dogs and cats and everyone you could find within 3 miles of the town. I said, well, if we only had more people, I could share Christ. Well, let me tell you something. In a town of 1,800 people, many of those are lost. Many are lost and know it, and there are others who are lost and don't know it. And then I said, well, if we only had nicer buildings. Folks, God doesn't bless the building. God blesses the message. We had an auditorium that would seat about 250. It was comfortably filled on Sunday morning, which meant every person could have his own row. That's how comfortably filled it was. We had a white block educational building that was built right after Noah got off the ark. And that was the extent of our facilities. I said, we only had better buildings. And then I said, if we only had a bigger budget, our budget was $25,000 a year. including missions and evangelism and the power bill and the water bill and the janitorial fee and the pastor's salary, and a large part of the budget was not the pastor's salary. In fact, I had thought about resigning as pastor and taking the job as janitor. He made more than I did. They said he did a better job than I did, so maybe I can understand that. But I made those excuses. But then, one day, I'll never forget, in an associational meeting, I saw myself through the eyes of another person. I was talking to a gentleman there, and here's what he said. We were talking about evangelism. Someone had just preached a great message on soul winning. He said, "Well, you know, Larry, you and I could be more evangelistic, and we could be greater soul winners if we did not have to do the things we had to do." He said, "The guys in the big churches have staffs." And I was always under the impression, the bigger your church and the bigger your staff, the less the pastor had to do. Folks, let me tell you something. I've been there when I was the only staff member. I'm there with a larger staff now. And I'll tell you this from the depths of my heart, if a staff is doing what God has called the staff to do, that staff will create more work for the pastor than he ever had when he was the only individual who was there. But he said, if we just had bigger staffs, he said, we have to visit the hospitals. And we have to visit the nursing homes. And we did. And we do. But folks, this verse says, he who continuously goes. You see, ladies and gentlemen, there are unsaved people in the hospital where you visit. There are unsaved people in the nursing home where you go. There are unsaved people on the street where your senior adults live. Wherever we go, we must share the gospel of Christ. But the question is, why do we not? And I thought about this in a very practical way. I want to take a moment and share with you some reasons I think we don't share the gospel of Christ as we once did. Very practical reasons. I could just simply say disobedience, and sometimes that's the truth, but there are other reasons. First of all, I think we deplete our resources. We deplete our resources. The longer you and I are saved, the fewer unsaved people most of us know. Have you thought about that? Let me ask you right quickly. Don't raise your hand, but ask yourself, can you name for me 10 unsaved people you know right now with whom you can share the gospel of Christ? The longer you and I are in the ministry, the fewer unsaved people we know. Why? Most of our time is spent with saved folks. Our ministry, our recreational time, everything we do, we're spending time with those who are saved. But folks, I'm telling you, and I believe from the bottom of my heart, if you and I are serious about God's call to be soul winners, we must find ways to tap into the unsaved people in our communities. Pastors, ministers of evangelism and education, ministers of music, ladies and gentlemen, it may mean getting out of these suits and getting back out in the community again. It may mean getting out from behind the desk where we spend our hours. It may mean, once again, mixing and mingling with the unsaved people of the world. Folks, Jesus did not say that we were not to be in the world. He just said, don't be of the world. We are to be in the world. But you and I have to find ways to do that. It may be through some ministry that you do. We do a thing in our church called a wild game dinner for men, and I'm telling you, it's wild. We have a lot of hunters and fishermen in our church. And we began an event for hunters and fishermen. And this year we brought in a NASCAR driver. Now I know I'm in the middle of NASCAR country here. We brought in Ernie Irvin, who was recently saved. We had 3,200 men in the Gwinnett County Civic Center to hear a race car driver. I looked out at the crowd and I told my associate pastor, I said, I'm sitting with my back to the wall. Some of these men will shoot you in a heartbeat. I mean, straight out of the world. Men, many who have never been in church in their lives. But you know what happened that night? 180 of those men prayed and received Jesus Christ as Savior. That's what it's all about. It may be in your hobbies. Some of you are golfers. Most ridiculous sport ever created, in my opinion. I play sports all my life. I'm helping coach my son's t-ball team. But what sport do you play where you hit a ball as far as you can, chase it, and then hit it as far as you can again? Every sport I play, just try to catch the thing. We have in our church Brett Butler, who plays with the Los Angeles Dodgers. One of our men was playing golf with him, and they were on the tee, and this man had never played golf, so he was just carrying on a conversation like I am with you this morning. And finally, Butler turned around and said, "Be quiet." And this guy looked at him and said, "Are you telling me you can't hit that ball unless I'm quiet?" He said, "That's right. You're distracting me." He said, "Butler, you stand at a plate in front of 60,000 screaming fans, Many of those fans are calling you names and your mama names and everything else in the world. And a ball comes at you at 100 miles an hour, and you're one of the leading hitters in the league, and you're telling me you can't hit a little white ball that's stationary on the ground. There's something wrong with this sport. He threw his club up and went home. He said, that's it. But if you play golf, why not carry an unsaved person with you in your foursome? Why does it always have to be saved people? You say, well, when I play golf, I want to relax. I don't want to be doing ministry. Folks, soul winning is not a ministry. It's a command for all of us. And I tell you this, and some of you think this is really unspiritual. I found out, and it's really kind of frightening, that often I have more fun with unsaved people than I do some preachers I hang around. Because those unsaved folks are just themselves. And they're not trying to impress anybody. And I have an opportunity to influence them. The hobby I do is scuba diving. When I played golf, I was in the water so much, I decided to take up a hobby where I could supposed to be in the water. And this past fall, I took a class in search and rescue. And I walked in the class, three of our guys from the church and myself, secular classroom, taking diving under a dive master that was an agnostic. Walked in and sat down. Guy across the way looked at me and said, you're a preacher, aren't you? I looked and said, man, I don't have on my suit. How does he know that? Someone had tipped him off. They said, hey, there's a preacher in our diving class. He looked at me and said, I just want you to know, I'll dive with you, but I don't do the church thing. He said, I don't believe in it. He said, I went to Vietnam and I've seen everything you can see. I don't go to church. I said, okay, that's cool. I can handle that. Cool is a Greek word for that's okay, Dr. Aiken. Just want you to know that. That's cool. I can handle that. Next night, he looks at me again. He says, I just found out my wife's been visiting your church. I didn't know that either. I said, well, that's great. He said, but I tell you, I'm not going. I don't have anything to do with it. I said, I understand. Went through the class. I talked to him a little bit. We were on a dive boat in Panama City, Florida. Guy walks up to me. This guy, his name's Rick. He says, my wife tells me you've been preaching through the book of Revolutions. Now, I determined that was not time for a theology lesson. I looked at him. I said, yeah, I have. He said, we're living in last days, aren't we? I said, I think we are. He said, I'm concerned about my children. Can I come to church Sunday, to your church? I said, sure you can. He came that Sunday. He sat on the very back row. He came back the next Sunday, and he was halfway to the front. He came back the third Sunday, and he was on the fourth row to my left. And when the invitation was given, he turned to his wife and said, come on. And they all came, and they gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm telling you, if we're going to reach people for Christ, we've got to get back into the world where there are unsaved people and share the message of Christ with them. But we deplete our resources. But not only do we deplete our resources, we also disobey our own preaching. We tell people, you ought to share Christ. We preach evangelism. But how many of us do evangelism? How many of us really have a burden for unsaved people? If 30,000 Southern Baptist pastors next year would only lead one person a month to Christ, we'd lead more people to Christ and have more folks baptized than the entire denomination of 15 million saw saved and baptized last year. What does that tell you? You see, we often disobey our own preaching. But let me tell you something. We also distance our programs from evangelism. He who continually goes, you know what that means to me? Every program in the church ought to emphasize the salvation of the lost. Our worship services, our music, our preaching, our teaching, our missions programs, everything we do ought to have attached to it an evangelistic thing to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Everything. You see, there are always unsaved people there. I believe, and this is almost heresy, that in a lot of our programs we have today in our churches, we need to do one of three things with them. We either need to revitalize them, restructure them, or release them and get rid of them. You see, many of the programs we're doing in our churches, we're only doing them because we did them 150 years ago. They're not working today. Now, you got to understand something, folks. Our methods are not sacred. Our message is sacred. We have taken the traditions of men and we have made them into the commandments of God, and by doing that, we are forsaking the commandments of God. You see, programs in our churches are like some testimonies I've heard. In the early days in Hebron Church, I'd just ask someone to come give a testimony from the pulpit, and I'd say, take 3 minutes, which meant take 30. In their minds, Had a young man that was headed off to college, been called to preach. I said, give a 3-minute testimony. He stood, only one problem. I'd forgotten to go over the testimony with him. He knew how to get into it. He just didn't know how to get out of it. And so he started talking, and he talked, and he talked. And it was like flying an airplane. He got into a holding pattern. He'd bring that baby in, and he almost landed. And then he'd go, dum. After about 20 minutes, I wanted to go, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and just shoot it down. But isn't that what we do with our programs? We get them in the air, we don't know how to land them. It's sacrilegious if we do away with a program. Folks, it isn't if it's no longer meeting the need. You see, we distance our programs and then we disadvantage our people. The thing we ought to teach every believer, new believer, to do is to share Christ with somebody else. Why is that? Because every new believer knows a lot of unsaved people. When I first went to Hebron, I preached evangelism, I taught evangelism, I was enthusiastic about evangelism, but God convicted me that I was disobedient because I preached it, but I'd never taken time to train my people how to do it. You see, Jesus took the disciples and spent 3 years with them, two by two, teaching them how to share Him with others. But we just preach it. Folks, we not only need to preach it, we need to teach it. Amen? We need to teach people how to share Christ. We need to take that old boy that's just been saved and put him in a soul winning class and teach him how to take a Bible or a tract or his own testimony and tell that buddy at work how he can know Jesus as Savior. You know the greatest opportunity we have to do that? When we lead somebody to Christ and they're going to be baptized, ask them to give you the name of 5 friends who are lost that they'd like to see come to their baptism, and you pick up the phone and personally call them and tell them Joe would be thrilled if you'd come see him baptized Sunday. And then give his testimony from the baptistry. And let those folks hear what has happened in Joe's life. Not only are they convicted, but Joe learns how to share his own testimony. That's something else we've done. We put baptism back into the beginning of our services. You know, we normally tack baptism on at the end of the third service, or the last service at night. And you know, it's kind of an afterthought. Man, we make it the first thing we do. If we have one to baptize, we baptize one. If we have 21 to baptize, we baptize 21. Someone said when we began doing that in our church, said, isn't the water bill going to increase because we do that so much? I said, I hope so. I hope so. But also, we denounce our peers. Folks, there's a big word that I believe characterizes the greatest sin among Southern Baptists today. It's jealousy. It's jealousy. Men and women, please do not fall into the trap of jealousy. It never ceases to amaze me how men and women who are supposed to be strong, godly leaders in our denomination, in the pulpits of our land, are so bitterly jealous of one another. It's sad when it's easier for us to sympathize with those who are having a tough time than it is to rejoice with those who are reaping a harvest. It's not your church against my church. We're not in competition with one another. We're all on the same team. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And we win people to Christ to His glory and for His praise that their lives may be changed. Not to get a better report at the end of the year in the denominational minutes. We need not denounce our peers. Well, he who continually goes. We must have believers who are committed. But quickly, and I just share this, we must have a burden that's compelling. He who goes weeping. Weeping. I listened to Dr. Aiken this morning as he was teaching in Revelation chapter 5. And he was talking about John weeping because there was no one to take the book. In Psalms, the word for weeping is also a very strong word. And it means a heartbrokenness. Folks, what has happened to Southern Baptists? Why is there no weeping for lost souls as there once was? Have we become so professional we no longer have any passion? Has professionalism replaced passion? Have resumes replaced resolve to stick it out in tough places and to be a soul winner? You see, I don't care where you pastor, you're going to have a tough time. I don't care where you serve as minister of evangelism or education or in missions, you're going to have a tough time. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. I'm constantly hearing from guys who tell me they've been in a church 6 months and want to know if I could take their resume and put it somewhere else for them because they've got to go. And I say, why do you have to go? And they'll tell me, I have one man in the church or one woman in the church who's giving me trouble. And I'll ask them to describe that person, and they will, in detail. And then I ask them what church they would like to pastor, and I'll give them some names, and they'll say, I like that one. I said, well, I must warn you before you take that. When the man you mentioned, his brother is in the church that I just gave you. He said, how do you know he has a brother? I said, not physically, but spiritually, because, folks, people are the same everywhere. And you're going to have to face some challenges. You say, did you have to face any at Hebron? I don't have time to tell you about all the challenges. I mean, we made some changes. When I went there, we made a monumental, life-changing, radical change. We moved the offertory hymn from the middle of the service to the end. Did you hear me? We just moved it. Two songs and a sermon down. You would have thought I denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. People called me, sent me letters that were signed. People met me in the hall and said, Pastor, you have ruined our church. We've always taken the offering after the second song, third verse. I said, well, I know somewhere in the book of Daniel or Song of Solomon or Proverbs it says you ought to do that, but I haven't found it yet. But then one man called me and said, I appreciate you changing the order of service and moving the offertory hymn to the end. He said, I know you're doing it so people, when they're saved, can be counseled with and they don't go through what you went through, someone just bringing you down the aisle, giving you a card, and then you doubted your salvation until you were 19 years old. He said, I'm glad you did it. I said, well, thank you. I said, you're the only one. My wife's not even sure I made a good decision. I said, but why are you grateful? He said, I'm grateful because I see it this way. If I don't like the sermon you preach, I don't have to give now. I said, well, let's take the offertory, move it back to the middle of the service and see what we can do with that. But those are the challenges you'll have to face. Someone says, I've been in this classroom all my life, and my daddy met there, and my granddaddy met there, and you're not moving me out of that classroom. What are you going to do? Folks, listen, we must have such a red-hot burden for souls that it doesn't move us to a resume. It moves us to our knees on our faces before God to seek the will of God. And God may say to you, I don't want you to go anywhere. I want you to stay right where you are. I found that out at Hebron. I wanted to move. I had the resume. I'd given it to all my buddies. And one night in a prayer meeting with four men at the altar of that church, God spoke to my heart as loudly as I'm speaking to you today. His was not an audible voice. It was much louder than that. He said, I don't want you to go anywhere. I want you to stay in this church. I want you to stay here and trust me. I want you to fight the battles here. I want you to take a stand. And I want you to love these people. And I want you to love me. And I want you to love souls. And I want you to just see what I can do so that when it's all said and done, you can't stand anywhere and take the credit for it. Only I can get the credit for it. And folks, I'm telling you, we must have a burden for souls. He who continually goes, weeping. But then thirdly, there must be a Bible that is cherished. Bearing precious seed. The seed is the Word of God. We're to bear seed for sowing. The seed is the message of Christ. In an age of relativism, we have one absolute word. It's the message of Jesus Christ. The hope of this world is Christ. It's Christ. The answer to the crime problem is Jesus Christ. The answer to depression is Jesus Christ. The answer to all the problems of this age are wrapped up in one, a baby who was born in Bethlehem's manger, who died on a cross and resurrected from the grave and is one day going to return, and that person is Jesus Christ. We have the answer. We have the answer. And it's found in God's Word. Many of you have read at least one biography of Billy Graham. But I find an interesting story, and I heard this again the other night on one of the public television stations. I saw this gentleman interviewed, this other gentleman. When Billy Graham started preaching, there was another Youth for Christ evangelist whose name was Chuck Templeton. Chuck Templeton was really known as the better of the two preachers. Chuck Templeton was a leader in evangelism. In 1946, the National Association of Evangelicals published a pictorial spread of evangelicals' best use of God. Templeton was listed, Billy Graham was not. And one Youth for Christ veteran looking back on those days remembered this boy Charlie could preach fantastically. That was until he went to seminary. I praise God for a seminary that stands on the Word of God. He said he entered seminary in the fall of 48. And he said after that he began to have discussions with Billy Graham. He had adopted the higher criticism of the Bible approach. And he said, Graham, you just can't believe all of this. You can't believe it to be true. He says there's discrepancies there. But at one point, frustrated by this argument, Graham said, Chuck, I have a good enough mind to settle these questions. He said, I don't have time for that. I know this. If I hold my Bible up and I say the Bible says men and women come to give their lives to Jesus Christ. And then, you know, the story, Graham lay his Bible before God and said, God, I'll not doubt your word. I'll preach your word. Templeton could not make that statement, and he passed off the scene as a leading evangelical. I heard him on television with my own ears 2 weeks ago make this statement. He said, Billy Graham and I continue to be friends today. He said, Billy Graham is one of the most popular men in America. He said, but I believe that Billy Graham committed intellectual suicide the day he determined not to doubt God's word. But right on the heels of that, they flashed to Portland, Oregon, where literally thousands were coming out of the stands to give their lives to Jesus Christ. My friend, if that's intellectual suicide, so be it. People are being saved. Amen. People are being saved. They said the same thing about Paul. They said Paul was a nut. That's okay. He was connected to a good bolt. And so are you if you know Jesus Christ. Just stand on the Word of God, preach the Word of God, and share the Word of God. And then finally, and we're through, I want you to notice, what happens? What are the results? It says, when you share the message of Christ, when you sow the seed, you will come again rejoicing, bringing your sheaves with you. There will be a blessing that is celebrated. People ask me all the time, how can I see new life come into my old church? Just start bringing people to Christ. You know, there's just something energetic about people being saved. And there's something contagious when people are saved. And folks, I believe we ought to celebrate when people come into God's kingdom. We celebrate everything else. I celebrate when my daughter makes a good shot in basketball. I celebrate when my daughter makes a good grade in school. And I would celebrate if my son would make a good grade in school. I celebrate anniversaries, my wife and I, and we celebrate when children are born. We ought to celebrate when people are born into the kingdom of God. I can't understand how anyone can sit in a church service and someone is saved and then not do something to their spirit. There's cause to celebrate. You say, but Larry, I believe in church we ought to be dignified. Hey, listen to me. God doesn't teach and preach dignity. God teaches and preaches obedience. Obedience. You say, well, I think we ought to be reverent. I do too. But let's not confuse reverence with rigor mortis. They're not the same thing. We have a Savior worth getting excited about. I kind of cringe. We had a teenager baptized Sunday morning that our kids have been praying for and working on for a long time. And our people always applaud when people are baptized. But when this kid was baptized, the youth department jumped up and whistled when he came up out of the water. And you know, my first impression was, I need to settle these kids down. And God's impression to me was, hey, I'm doing quite well without you. You just leave them alone. Because there's a lot of things in this world they could get excited about that's worthless. They were excited about something that's eternal. Something that's eternal. There needs to be a new contagious spirit in our churches. You know what? And I mentioned this in passing to Dr. Akin. You men and women are being prepared to leave this seminary. And I'm excited and I'm encouraged because you're being prepared to go back into the churches of our land and bring a new spirit and a new life and a new joy. And folks, we need it. We need it. Because there's much to be done and much that can be done. I share this with you. I mentioned my daughter. After her surgery, she was in the hospital for 3 weeks. My wife would stay with her at night at Eggleston Hospital in Atlanta. They make great provisions for families. She had her own bed there. And moms, you know how that is. Mom is not leaving the side of her daughter. And so she would stay at night. And about 2 or 3 months ago, in a new member's breakfast in our church, a lady walked up to me and she said, my name's Lynn. And she introduced her husband to me. She said, you don't really know us, but we know you. She said, you see, I was the charge nurse on the midnight shift while Dana was in the hospital. And she said, often I'd see your wife at the coffee machine and we began to talk. And she said, one night I asked her a question. I said, how do you handle this? She said she sat down her coffee and she said, "Lynn, sit down, let's talk." And she began to share Christ. So she was in the midst of tragedy, Lynn said. She said, "Your wife was in the midst of worrying as to whether your daughter would even survive, but she took time to talk to me. And she told me how I could be saved." And then she looked at me and she said, "You know what your wife did? She reached in her purse and she pulled out 2 tickets, which are always free in our church, to our Christmas musical." And she said, she gave them to me and said, "Why don't you and your husband come?" And then she said, "I believe God's going to get Dana out of this hospital, and I'll make you a commitment. When God does that, I'll bring her to the Christmas musical the night you come, if you'll come." And she said, "If you'll bring Dana, we'll be there." Dana got out of the hospital, and guess what? 1 week later, she was on the front row of our Christmas musical. Lynn and her husband were about a third of the way back. And then Lynn looked at me with tears in her eyes. She said, "I just want to know this. What can we do in this church? Because we owe this church a debt of gratitude." I said, "No, you owe Christ." She said, "I know that." She said, "But we owe this church and your wife." She said, "Because in that Christmas musical, I looked over and my husband, who had been so resistant to church and the Bible and to God, looked at your little girl in the front row. He saw them talk about a Savior who was the true message and meaning of Christmas, and said with tears in his eyes, he looked at me, he said, 'I'm giving my life to Christ. How about you?'" And she said, "That night we both were saved. And we've been baptized in the ministry of your church, and we just want to tell others what your wife told us." Folks, it's contagious to share Jesus Christ. God bless you. I appreciate what you're doing on this campus. And I thank God for the leadership of Southeastern Seminary. God bless you. You have a great day.
Let's pray together. Father, break our hearts for lost people. Let us not have any peace in our soul when we know that there are literally thousands, millions, several billion who need to know about the wonderful Savior whose name is Jesus. Thank you for your servant today who has spoken to our hearts and shared with us indeed the great burden that ought to drive us and compel us each and every day. Help us, Lord, to go forth weeping, knowing that as we sow that precious seed, we'll not come back disappointed, but we will return bringing our sheaves with us. We thank you for the promise of your word. May we be faithful to obey it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you for being here. You're dismissed.